All right, we're going to get started. We're in Article 7 of the Belgic. Get that out of here. We're only talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, you know? I thought you were making a statement. All right, let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Lord, we thank you for time this morning to gather, Lord. We thank you that you've given us your word. And a lot of these articles we've been drawn and called to consider the gift that we have in your word. And its benefits and its uses and what we can gain from it, Lord, and truly how precious it should be to us. And Lord, unfortunately, all of us are just so dull and slow to appreciate and enjoy what has been given to us and passed down to us, Lord. And we live in a world where we can access your word so easily, so frequently, but we don't lay hold of it. And so I just pray that you would use these teachings to remind us of the great treasure we have and the fact that the God who made us and saved us speaks and delivers messages of hope and comfort, guidance and wisdom. Lord, everything we need in this life. And so I pray that we would feel such a dependence upon you and your word, that we would be drawn to come and hear from you as you've revealed yourself in your word. I pray this all in your name. Amen. So let's just read Article 7. Article 7 is titled The Sufficiency of Scripture. And it says, "We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, not even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God. For truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, 'Test the spirits to see if they are of God.' And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house." So, Article 7 is titled The Sufficiency of Scripture. And this is a doctrine that has been attacked on many fronts throughout history. The authority of Scripture and its sufficiency is attacked because it threatens every false religion, every false gospel, and everything else under the sun that claims to bear necessary or divine truths of God. Ever since the Reformation, the Church was faced with the claim of Rome that challenged Scripture's sufficiency, saying that Rome's tradition and papacy was necessary to provide the correct interpretation of Scripture. The Reformers responded saying that Scripture is a sufficient authority for all things pertaining to faith and godliness, that only Scripture can interpret itself infallibly, and only the teachings of Scripture can bind the conscience. Only the teaching of Scripture can compel faith and obedience among God's people as well. Simply put, God's word does not need to appeal to another authority. That's what their response really was. Now, this doesn't mean that Scripture functions alone apart from any other source or authority, but rather that all other authorities serve under Scripture while Scripture rules over them as the final and inspired authority from God. So there is a lot of background we can get into, and I would actually encourage you guys to look into it the way that there's a reason why the sufficiency of Scripture has been attacked, and it is very clear that is because it is the only true truth, and it undermines any other claims to speak for God. But let's just kind of walk through the article. It's divided into like two basic sections. The first section deals with the definition or explanation of what sufficiency of Scripture is. And then the second section deals with the practical outworkings of this doctrine, really the practical outworkings, how they affect believers and most particularly the church. And when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we're saying that the special revelation of the Word has everything we need to know for salvation and for godly living. That's kind of the two simple categories we would put all that under. The Bible sufficiently communicates the good news of the gospel, and it contains everything we need to know in order to honor God with our lives. And so Article 7 begins by saying, "We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it." Now, this statement comes from Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, where it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In this text, Paul is leaving Timothy with the sure hope that God has provided everything that he's going to need for ministry. So Paul had been communicating, trying to train up Timothy, and Timothy was going to be sent out on his own. And Paul was giving him confidence in the fact that he has everything he needs to walk into ministry in the Word of God. Though he's going to be serving outside of the guidance of Paul, Timothy could walk confidently because of the sufficiency of Scripture as his help and as his guide. In the same way, God is giving to us that same assurance that the Scripture that we have inherited is not only divine in its origin, but sufficient for all that we will need in our spiritual lives. You know, and even just stopping here, considering Paul's words to Timothy, but really God's words to us, we have great reason for gratitude. You know, think about it. Not only has God spoken to all the generations of the church through his word, but in his word, he's left his bride with a sure guide for faith and practice in the midst of our pilgrimage until we are glorified. Really, what God has provided us is something that can give us great confidence that we have everything we need to know, one, to be saved, to be sure of our salvation, and as well, so that we can walk in a manner that would honor this God who has saved us. But not only should this draw us towards gratitude, but it should also be comforting as well. God hasn't just given us a fraction of what we must know or some sort of complex puzzle to decipher. No, he loves us so much that he ensured that everything he considers necessary for us to know can be known through his word. And really, it's in the simplest of means. We know it's a book, but it can be communicated through speech. This can be spoken to people. That's how it was communicated. That's how it was often communicated in the first church. The truth of God was just communicated through preaching and teaching. And so God has truly provided and given to us everything we need in this life. So when we speak of Scripture as sufficient, it does not mean that the Bible teaches everything that could possibly be known. That was never the intention of God's word to man. The sufficiency of Scripture means that we don't need any more special revelation. We don't need any more inspired, inerrant words. In the Bible that God has given us, we have the perfect standard for judging all other knowledge. All other knowledge stands under the judgment of the Bible, even when it serves the Bible. Calvin used the illustration of glasses to explain this idea. He said that the Bible is not only what we read, but what we read with. We use its pages as spectacles to view and read the world and the knowledge God has distributed through it. So it becomes our filtration system, the thing that we use to test other truth claims that may come. Now, obviously, there's things that the Bible doesn't speak of, and therefore, if the Bible is silent, we can't say authoritatively what God has said. But the things that do pertain to what is contained in the Bible, we have a filtration system or glasses, a lens through which we can look at all other truth claims. And so we use its pages as spectacles to view and read the world and the knowledge God has given us. But as Article 7 states, the Bible was given for a very specific purpose, saying that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved. And really what we're saying is that the Bible alone contains the law of God, the good news of His grace, and the means by which sinners can be saved, and how these saints are to live in light of that grace. So let's go on and keep reading in Article 7, where it says, "For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, not even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us." So Colossians 2 deals with the dangers a church faces when the sufficiency of Scripture is challenged and merged with non-biblical writings. And Paul warned the church at Colossae, saying, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Jude says it even more explicitly when he writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Notice the phrase that he uses, this Jude 1:3, says "once for all." And what he's saying is that no other writings, no matter how godly the pastor, theologian, or church they may come from, are to be seen as equal to or competing with the Word of God. Any spiritual truth that comes out of the mouth of men, if it is true, it finds its divine origin in God. The Bible is all that is necessary for the believer to understand the character of God, the nature of man, and the doctrines of sin, heaven, hell, salvation, and all that found in Christ. And this is why Article 7 goes on to tell us that it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God. This plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Paul's words to the Galatians indicate the seriousness of delivering a message outside of the Bible when he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Again, we see similar words to Timothy from Paul in 1 Timothy 1:3 when he said, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." There was this constant charge from Paul to see to it that the word, the gospel message, not be tampered with as they would be tampering with what is the Word of God. Yet Paul's charge to Timothy is not unique to the New Testament church or that we see in Galatians or in other New Testament epistles. In Deuteronomy 4:2, God himself tells Moses this, "You shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." But even as we see in the beginning of redemptive history, at the end, we see a similar warning. The Apostle John warns against the same danger of adding anything as divine authority to the Word of God in Revelation 22:18, when it says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." And these warnings come to us for good reason. God gives us such instruction to not add to or subtract from any of his words, as Article 7 states, because the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. There is a hubris and pride that comes upon man to think that they have something more to add, or that God has overspoken and maybe something needs to be taken away. It's for our protection that God warns us through his prophets, apostles, and through his own voice for our good. Paul sees this and understands this as he addresses the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:6, when he says, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." You know, do you see what Paul is urging the Corinthians to trust the revealed word of God for their benefit? See, God has given us his word so that his people would be united in his truth, not through the musings or opinions of men. God's will is not for our speculation, but for us to humbly receive and to submit to. For Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So moving on to what is the second section of Article 7, we're going to look at things that deal with the practical outworkings of this doctrine for the believer and for the church. And so really that first section that we read is really just explaining what is the sufficiency of Scripture, right? What does that mean? And then the second section is how the sufficiency of Scripture essentially impacts the life of the believer and the church. And it says, "Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time, or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God. For truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself." And so if the Bible alone comes to us through the divine will of God, not in the will of men, then the Bible alone comes to us as God breathed with the full authority of its author. And therefore, no other book can have such authority. This means that all other writings, no matter how wise, eloquent, or insightful they may be, should not be elevated to the status that God's word alone holds. It doesn't matter if you read something from John Calvin or John Kelly, sorry, alliteration. All such things should be measured by Scripture and not the other way around. It can be very easy for us to take things like denominations, church leaders, whether past or present, and consume everything they've written as truth. Anybody guilty of that? Yeah. I saw head nods, no hand raised though. Reformed doctrines, denominations, the sermons of past saints, and their doctrines are to be found as beneficial so far as they align with the teachings of Scripture. There's no custom, writing, or tradition that holds any authority that's not already given by the authority of Scripture. Yet, this has not kept men from trying to build upon what God has founded. We've seen this reality even during our time in the book of Luke with the Pharisees. This was part of what bothered Jesus about the Pharisaical order. In Mark 7:7-9, he addressed them saying, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition." You see, a common place that we tend to go wrong with matters of truth is to appeal to our own personal experience or our own wisdom or pragmatism instead of considering God's word and letting that inform us. And we see that's what happened to the Pharisaical order. You know, as we were going through Malachi and finishing our time in Malachi, what was the problem that the Jews found themselves in? What problem did Israel find themselves in? They were ignoring what? I heard a whisper. They were ignoring the law of God, right? And so what was the reaction to realizing they had been ignoring the law of God? Yeah, so they were like, okay, we need to try and keep this. But what were they so afraid of? They were so afraid of not keeping the law that they made laws for the laws, right? Because they misunderstood what the law was supposed to do. And here, that's what Jesus is accusing the Pharisees and Mark of, and as we've already seen through Luke, is their misunderstanding of the law. They think that God's law needed to be improved upon, but they didn't even understand what God's law was for. It was not, and had they read the Word of God, they would realize that all the law does is reveal their weakness and inability. And so, through that, we see that's sort of the natural inclination of man. That is going to be the natural inclination of our flesh. And many of us have been the victims of such beliefs, sitting in church pews as preaching has taken on a form unrecognizable by the standard of Scripture, but it was preaching that seemed to work, right? Or you've received counsel through the wisdom and experience of men rather than the wisdom of God. There are many who have sought to construct the church to follow models that they found successful in the world, because that's how you grow a business. Or even in your own lives. You've seen the fruit that comes from making decisions in your own life without consulting the wisdom of God in the Scriptures, and it has produced bitter fruit in your life. Yet far beyond such things in our own country, we have seen the effects of using fleshly means to try to foster and bring about spiritual life, robbing all beauty and power from the gospel by thinking the pure gospel and it being preached needs to be improved by men. Far too often, who the church is and what the church should be is not what the church should be about is not decided by the Word of God, but rather by what would appease men or what seems to work. And this is what our article is warning us against. And that's why the article ends by saying, "Therefore we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, 'Test the spirits to see if they are of God.' And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house." This is why it's so important for us to hold fast to what has been passed down to us in the Word. Just as the disciples would not depart from Jesus because they knew that he had the words of eternal life, we too should cling to the Word of God as our authority that is sufficient to guide us into the peace of God and rest in Christ. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all." God's word is sufficient in revealing to us the character of God, as 1 Corinthians 2:10 tells us. God's word is sufficient in delivering to us a clear depiction of God's intent on redeeming his people through his Son, through the gift of faith. There's no book or writing inspired by men that is sufficient to lead anyone to repentance and faith in Christ, only the gospel message. Seeing as the Scriptures alone are abundantly sufficient to equip us, then there's no other book or writings needed. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture teaches us that we don't need any more special revelation from God, for that is partially why Christ was sent into the world, so as to be the final word of God to men, as Hebrews 1 tells us. You know, I love Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3:11, where he says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And any other books or writings or teachings that claim to have divine authority that have not come from the Word are trying to build another foundation. There's only one foundation for the salvation that we have, the only way by which men will be saved, and it is upon Christ, and it can only be known through his divine word, his word alone. For Christ is the final word. As Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He is the final word. He is the word become flesh. He is the center of the message of God and the one by which salvation rests upon. No message that comes that undermines his authority and work can be held with any esteem. And so we should close out our time thinking about the sufficiency of Scripture with 2 Timothy 3:14-15, where it says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." And in this, we just have Paul reminding Timothy of the fact that his knowledge and understanding of who God is, what God has done, and Paul helping him understand these sacred writings, right, of the Old Testament, connecting it to what Christ had come to do, should give him great confidence and to hold on to that. And it's very easy for us to wonder if there's something else. But God has given to us in his word everything that we need for this life, right, and for eternity. Does anybody have any questions or comments, thoughts?
Could you just again, maybe, I know it's maybe the obvious, but if someone is relatively new or has never had a confession, can you just explain how that fits into what we're talking about today with you don't need any other writings,
it's confusing.
Why have a confession?
Yeah, it may seem redundant to say Scripture is the only authority and then we have a confession that is hundreds of years old that we're reading from right now. So the sufficiency of Scripture means that this is where we pull all truth from. This confession, the Belgic, the Canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism, all of it is worthless if it is not pulled from the actual authority, which is the authority of Scripture. And so really what the confession is, and even the article that we read, is just pulling the doctrinal beliefs and that are laid in Scripture and consolidating them for us. But if Article 7 makes a claim that the Scriptures don't make, it's worthless. Does that make sense? Thessalonians.
Paul was clear. All Scripture is God-breathed. But in Thessalonica,
Thessalonians. In that book.
In Thessalonica, they had not received the written word yet. Everything was oral at that point. So when Paul's talking to them, they already understood. But back then, they did not have what we have, the written New Testament. They had the Old Testament, but they knew the oral traditions, and they kept to it. And that's what Paul is talking about. But under persecution, we need to be able to defend that. So like when the Council of Nicaea happened in 300 AD and further on, how they came out with different doctrines and stuff, with, you know, even with the papacy or whatever. We need to understand that all Scripture is God-breathed. And there are darts that they throw at us, like, the woman in adultery when that was added in 500 AD, or like, okay, justify that, whatever. That is part of Scripture. And it's there because it's God breathed. It's all relevant. And we have to be able to defend that. And I think that strengthens our faith as we learn more and be able to defend it better.
Yeah, the real
my point is that basically without the Holy Spirit, our interpretation of Scripture can be off a little bit, like
They will be wrong, right? The God's Word is a spiritually discerned book, right? We know this. And then, as well, if God's Word is making the claim that it is infallible truth, even the message of the Old Testament is going to corroborate the Old Testament and vice versa. Nothing's going to come out that contradicts it. And that's what was so clear about the message of the apostles, is that this was the fulfillment of everything God had been doing. But only God can illuminate men's eyes and hearts to see that truth. What were you going to say, John?
Well, I'm going to elaborate on Chuck's point a little bit.
Yeah.
Via what I was saying last week, you need a heart transplant to receive. So, well said, Chuck. I was walking around the house and you were on the foundation this morning. Laying for your rest. Answer this question. First Corinthians 7, where Paul says, I, not the Lord.
Can you say the whole verse?
To the married, I give, or to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So it was Paul saying, this is him speaking, not on behalf of the Holy Spirit, this is in Scripture.
John, to be honest, I don't know.
He's claiming scriptural authority himself. He's claiming scriptural authority himself. said Christ didn't say this, I'm saying this, but it's
okay.
As equal to the.
Okay, because when he wrote that, it's like almost. I immediately started to elaborate on that. I thought to myself, is Paul saying, okay, I'm separating myself
here? Yeah, Paul's not saying the things I'm saying aren't scripture, but things Jesus said were. He's saying, I'm saying this. Christ didn't, I am, but it's under the authority of the Holy Spirit and scripture as an apostle.
Yeah, I just find it peculiar that he's saying that from the scripture, but he doesn't say that every statement he makes, but he specifies statements.
I mean, you really,
I thought about that.
You really just saved up a good one for the end.
I never really thought about it. You were talking about it. It's an I, not the Lord. And he said it a few times.
Yeah, I know what I'm going to go read later.
Sorry.
That's right, yeah.
No, I do believe, like, tradition says that Paul did write all letters to the Corinthians that wasn't canonized. So he could have been aligning himself with what the Old Testament says.
Well, we can talk about lost letters later. Let's wrap up because people are waiting. Lord, we know that for your people that you love so dearly, Lord, and you're so kind and tender to us, your intention was not to confuse us. Your intention is not for us to feel lost in this world or to feel as though we can't know you or can't know the truth. Lord, you have provided everything. And I pray, Lord, that when, Lord, if there are times that we feel that we're confused or don't know, that we would do what the Scripture tells us to do, which is to pray and ask for wisdom. And Lord, for us to also understand that we cannot and will not know everything. But what you have, Lord, seen that is wise and good for us to know, you have given us in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would guide our minds that can tend to wander, Lord, maybe wander from the truth, or guide our minds that tend to wonder at what may be true or what else is out there, Lord, but that you would just confine us to what we can be sure of. And we can be sure that you are God, you alone are God. You are one, but you are Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father sent his Son to die on our account. Lord, we know that your Son became flesh and dwelt among us, and he was not received by us. Lord, he was not loved by us. He was not invited by us. But Christ came and lived the life that we could not live, and he died the death that we surely deserved. And we know that he rose again. We know that he is ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, forever interceding for us sinful people, Lord, so that we may be seen as blameless and clean before you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit as our help, our comforter, our guide, the one who bears witness to the fact that we are sons and daughters. We thank you for that, Lord, that we have that assurance that we are sons and daughters. All these things we know, we see, Lord, from your word, and your Spirit bears witness to it, to these things and confirms it in us. And I pray that you would just continue to do that work in your people. Is that as your word is taught, read, heard, or proclaimed, that you would confirm these truths in your people to give us great confidence and hope to trust and rest in what your Son has done for us. We thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name.